What are some things that you fear? I tell my wife in these days where the sun goes down early that as soon as the sun goes down, I drive, like I'm much older than I am. I like to drive 5 under as soon as the sun goes down because I hit a deer about a year ago, and I tend to not drive like the 30-year-old male that I am, but much more conservative. Why? Because I fear hitting a deer. I don't want to destroy my car or get hurt or injured. We fear traffic accidents. We fear illness. We fear death. But it's not just threats to our body that we fear. Indeed, I would say if we look at our own behavior, oftentimes there are things we fear, at least in terms of our behavior, more than we fear death. I think in particular, we fear to be shamed. We fear to be out of place in our own communities, to be shown to be far weaker than we are, to be shown to be the ones who are isolated, the ones who are out of place. Sometimes we think of it as we got the wrong clothes, or we're in the wrong place, we're at the wrong time, we got the wrong friends. We've got something wrong with us, and others see it, and they look down upon us for it, and indeed they use it to make us weak and to take advantage of it. Typically, where shame kicks in is when we discover that what we thought made us great lets us down. And as we look at this text, What really comes to the front is we've been dealing with fear. Last week we dealt with the fear of Christ Jesus, the fear that others had of Jesus' power. Here there is also fear highlighted. Both Jairus and this woman experience fear. And yet their fear is not that Jesus is powerful. Their fear is rather being put to shame before their community. In particular, to have trusted in Jesus, to have rested their faith in Jesus, and to be let down in front of everyone. And thus to be brought out of whatever position they held in the community, to being put low, to being taken advantage of, to being disdained and hated. And so the question that Mark is putting before us and answering for us is really this: will Jesus let you be put to shame? Will Jesus let you be put to shame for trusting in him? Will he fail to come through for those who rest in him? You know, we like to sometimes say, well, I don't really have that fear. I trust Jesus. I know he'll come through for me. And so sometimes we have to, instead of just asserting such things, examine our own behaviors. How do you know that to some extent you are fearful that Jesus might put you to shame? Well, how did we see it in Israel? Israel, when they faced threats from the north, from Babylon or Assyria, they were afraid that God would let them be put to shame, that God would let them defeat. And they sent messengers where? To Egypt. They were going to hedge their bets. Well, God might not come through to us. We need to get a big army from Pharaoh. And that's what we do when we fear that God will not come through for us, is that we move away from his word and his guidance and his direction and trust in his ways, and we hedge our bets with things of this world. And so what I want to avoid is, I don't want you to come into this text and say, well, I don't really fear shame. That's not who I am. But if you're willing to look at your own behavior and say, no, I see where I am trusting in other things, or I'm hedging my bets with Jesus for fear that he might not come through. Because what Mark is showing us very clearly in the way he presents this text is that Jesus will never allow you to be put to shame for trusting in him, his power, and his good intent for you. We'll look at this really just looking at the text in order, looking at Jairus' confidence, looking at the woman's confidence, looking at the woman's fear, and then looking at Jairus' fear. But first, Jairus' confidence. So we jump into the text in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So in this setting, remember, this is very public. There's a lot of people around. Everyone can see what is going on. That is important to this text. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with them. As we meet Jairus, there's something important to recognize here. Is Jairus is not just an ordinary person. Jairus is introduced to us as a ruler of the synagogue. He is a leader in the Jewish community there in Capernaum. He is an honored man. He is an important man. People look up to Jairus. The equivalent would be a well-respected elder within a church congregation. Jairus is not nobody. He is an honored and respected person that people look up to. He has a reputation he probably would like to maintain. And yet we also see that Jairus is desperate. Look at the language he uses. "My little daughter is at the point of death." The way you say this in Greek is she is at finality. She has her last. We can see that her last moment is coming. It is near. "My daughter is not just dying, but my daughter could die at any moment." And we see his desperation is that this honored man, this ruler of the synagogue, comes to Jesus and falls at his feet. He humbles himself before Jesus. And he is pushing and speaking earnestly. This man who has honored his community is humbling himself because he sees Jesus as his one hope. The other thing I'd have you see is think about the logic of what he does. His daughter is at the point of death. If you were in his shoes, what would draw you away from your child at that moment? Not very much. He's taking a great risk that she might die and he not even be present with her. But he is desperate. He has one hope, and it is Jesus. And yet in that same moment, we also see his confidence. He is confident that the risk is worth it. He is confident that being looked and coming in this humble position below his station, as it were, coming and risking leaving his daughter, that because Jesus is able to heal, that this risk is worth it. He is confident that Jesus can, and indeed he expects that Jesus will be willing to heal his daughter. And so he comes to him in great confidence, in hope. And indeed, you can see as the text continues that he is encouraged. And Jesus went with him. There's no delay. Jesus says, "Let's go. Off we go." And they start heading into town. Now, of course, this text is a little unusual because instead of finishing that story, we leave that story off and we are introduced to another character. A character who is both like Jairus and unlike Jairus. This woman. We meet her starting in verse 24. "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowds and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.'" So we meet this woman. And this woman has had this condition for 12 years. She's had this flow of blood, not just the monthly one, but all the time, for 12 years. And what Mark is probably wanting us to see and understand is that this woman, as a result, has been ceremonial unclean constantly for 12 years. That means she is cut off from the ability to gather to God's people, to gather to God's worship, to go in the temple, to experience the normal worship of the Lord. She is put outside. If any of her family members want to be able to worship, they have to cut themselves off from her and cleanse themselves. It has lasted 12 long years. And what is more, she has spent all that she has. Everything, all her money, all her substance, trying to find some healing from this disease. But what's the report? She had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She is to the point now she is impoverished. because she has spent all that she has trying to find a cure. And the only thing that men have done for her is to make her worse. You can see, again, this woman is desperate. She has exhausted every option she has. And yet, when we think about this desperation, we need to see that Mark is highlighting not just her physical condition, but what her physical condition points to. You see, the idea of uncleanness in the Old Testament is not there just to count people in and count people out. It's not there to make arbitrary distinctions. It's there to teach. This woman has a dysfunction within the most intimate and personal parts of her body. She can't fix it. She can't change it. It makes her cut off from God and cut off from people. Her condition is a picture of what sin does to each of us. I'm not saying that her condition is a result of her particular sin, but rather that she is here giving us a picture of what sin does. It is a picture of the shame we have associated with sin. It's this recognition that each one of us walks around day by day knowing there's this great dysfunction, this great illness, this great disease within the most intimate and realest parts of who we are, the deepest parts. That there dwells within us much that we hope that others don't see. There are those things which go on in our heads that we hope that no one knows about. It is the sexual permissiveness we grant ourselves when we think no one is looking. It is the outbursts of anger we have behind closed doors, or the curses we speak in our head where no one can hear them. Those deep, dark secrets we hope and long our community will not find out, or even the despair that lurks in our souls. There is this great brokenness, disease, evil, shamefulness that flows out of the deepest parts of who we are. And as this woman was made unclean by it for 12 long years, so we, year after year after year, are made unclean and unsuitable by it. And just like this woman, have we not all tried to cure that shame, to make it go away? Do we not watch our world do this over and over and over again? We have entire professions these days devoted to trying to cure the disease of sin. Usually we call them therapists. And many times, I've met many a person who has tried many a one and only gotten worse. We've found that men can be ineffective in fixing our sin problem, our shame problem. And yet this woman comes to Jesus, and she is not doubting, but she is confident. She's heard the reports of Jesus, and on one hand, her faith is great. She thinks, I don't even have to get his permission. I don't even have to be known to anybody else. I can come to him and just touch the fringe of his garment. He won't even know I did it, and I will be healed. Her belief in his power is great. And indeed, she is encouraged in this, right? She receives what she wants. Immediately, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She thinks she's gotten what she wanted. She is no longer ill. She is no longer dying. She is no longer coming to pieces. She will soon be able to do the cleansing rituals and be welcomed back to society. And she didn't have to show herself to Jesus or this crowd. She managed to slip in when he was too busy with something more important. But this woman is brought to a point of fear and trembling. We pick up in verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. So this is another one of these moments where we are reminded that if you had been living in that day, Jesus would have seemed a little strange to you. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd. They are pressing in on him. You know, this is the same crowd that early, this is the same kind of crowd that earlier he was taking a boat out into the sea to escape them. they are pressing in on him. There's people rubbing, you know, there's people bumping into him and touching his garments and all kinds of things. And in the middle of this, he stops and says, "Who touched my garment? Who touched me?" And his disciples are going to say, "Jesus, lots of people are touching you. What are you talking about? What's going on here?" You know, as an aside, this is a reminder that Jesus was really, according to his human nature, human. You know, we sometimes will kind of squish Jesus' humanity and Jesus' divinity together as if the natures were like one nature. But they're not. Jesus, according to his humanity, knows he has been touched, but does not know who touched him. He stops and he looks. The Spirit, for whatever reason, has not revealed to him who touched him. He knows what's happened with him, but he does not know the identity of this woman. And so we get to this moment where this woman has a choice to make. She could absolutely hide in the crowd and slink off and act like nothing ever happened. But she doesn't do this. Rather, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. What is this woman afraid of? Well, think about how she approached Jesus. Every other account we have thus far in Mark, when Jesus heals, someone comes and says, "Jesus, please heal me. Jesus, please heal this my friend, or this my daughter, or my son, or whoever." Someone comes and says, "Jesus, this is my problem. Please come fix it." But this woman does not want to be known. She finds a way to come to Jesus where she won't be known, won't be exposed, won't be seen. What is her fear? Her fear is that her shame will be made known, that she will be seen and derided and hated and despised by her community. You know, it's sort of the fear that we talked about last week in Psalm 71. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Never, let me never be put to shame." You know, that's the Psalm of David in his old age as he's seeing his body weaken and break, and his hope is, "Lord, don't let my enemies see me and expose me and take advantage of me." That's the same concern this woman has. You know, she's in this condition, this community where, you know, she doesn't want everyone to know her shame. And yet, you know how it works in these communities. The women gather and they say, "Oh, you know what, so-and-so, bless her heart," which means, "I'm so glad I'm not her." That's the world she lives in, and she does not want to be known throughout for this thing, especially in front of the crowd. And so when Jesus stops and he looks for her, what is her fear? What is Jesus going to do with me? Will Jesus, for example, come and deride me in front of this whole crowd for me, someone who is in a state of uncleanness, touching him, the holy rabbi? Will they all back off from me and look and hate me for the rest of forever? Or maybe worse, "I know I'm healed. Maybe he'll take it back. Because you didn't ask, you can't keep it. I'm taking it back. You have to continue to suffer forever. If you just asked, you know, I would have given it to you, but you didn't even bother to ask." And so when she comes to him, she is afraid. Will Jesus put me to shame? Will Jesus expose my uncleanness, my actions? But notice what happens here. First, who tells what happened? It is not Jesus who stops everything and says, "There you are, let me tell you what you just did, you awful person." No, she comes. And she comes and relates to him the whole truth. He lets her tell the story. He doesn't tell her story to them. He is already giving her control in some sense of the story, comforting her, protecting her. And then how does he respond? He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." First, that word daughter. Your daughter, that's the word that the Jairus uses of his daughter who is dying. Interestingly enough, Jesus does not address Jairus' daughter with the term daughter, even though he works great power on her. But he calls this woman daughter. What is he saying here? He's saying, "I accept you as my own. I bring you in. I receive you." You know, the normal term of address here would be woman, sort of the ancient version of saying ma'am. It would be a polite but a distant term. But he uses a familiar term, a family term. And by that, he's saying, "I receive you as my own. I do not dismiss you and push you away, but I bring you close, and I will take care of you. And then he continues, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you, or your faith has made you well. Here he affirms her. You know, she did exercise faith. She trusted Jesus. And yet when she first came to Jesus, she did not trust Jesus very well. You might say her faith was defective. How was she coming to Jesus? She's coming to Jesus as sort of this miracle worker, this powerful person. This person who, like, his very person just oozes of power. So if I just get close enough, I'll get a little bit and I'll be better. She sees Jesus as a magician, as a vending machine. And so I think this gives us some insight as to why Jesus stopped. And Jesus has a pressing matter before him, does he not? Jairus' daughter is dying. She needs to be saved. Why does he stop? Because Jesus is aware, for whatever reason, that this woman's need is greater. See, the danger is this woman touches him. She slinks off and goes off and hides and never really lets this be known. And her faith in Jesus remains a defective faith. A faith in Jesus as a person who is powerful and not her faith in a Savior. So he says, he affirms her faith. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Notice that order. Go in peace. I make peace with you. She's received more than she first came for. She came to receive healing to her body. Jesus, the Lord, says, you now have peace with me. Which faith is he affirming? Well, think about what happened when Jesus stopped. Like I said, she had a choice to make there. She could, even when Jesus stopped, there's no indication that Jesus knew who she was. She could have just slinked off. There's a big, great big crowd. No one would have known who she was. Just run off and hide. And she could have escaped. But even despite her fear of shame, knowing what Jesus had done for her, she chooses rather to trust Jesus with her story, to trust Jesus with what happened, to trust Jesus to treat her rightly and not to shame her. I think in some sense that's a portion of the faith he's affirming. Not just the faith that says, Jesus, you're powerful enough to fix my medical condition, but Jesus, I trust you to not put me to shame, but to deal with me rightly. And so he pauses there to give her this moment, to draw her in so that she might know she's not just healed medically, but she has peace with Jesus Christ, the Savior. She now has peace with Jesus Christ, the Savior. And then he says, be healed of your disease. Affirming that last fear she might have, maybe he'll take it back. No, you are healed. You aren't going to deal with that anymore. We've fixed that. You will not suffer from this anymore. But as we see this, I want you to see how he treats her in her faith. First, just how gentle he is with her defective faith. This woman is not, you know, when Jesus talks about the faith of the mustard seed, this is the faith of the mustard seed. Her faith is misguided. It's trusting in Jesus' power and not his person. There's all these issues with how she trusts in him. And yet, Jesus does not deride her for it, but rather he gives her opportunity to grow her faith and then affirms her for the faith she exercises. And I think very oftentimes we think, oh, my faith is so little, my faith is so little. What will Jesus do with me? Jesus responds positively to the least exercise of faith, of trust in him. His anger with his disciples in the previous chapter was the fact that they did not trust him at all. They doubted his very intent for him. Here this woman is dealing, she is feeling emotions of fear and trembling. Her knees are shaking as she comes to Jesus. And yet she chooses to act in a way that puts her in Jesus' power. And so he affirms her for her faith. Jesus knows your weak faith. And Jesus accounts for your weak faith. He's not intimidated by it. It doesn't break his plans. Rather, as he stops everything to work for this woman to build her faith, so he stops everything, as it were, with you to take the faith you have and to grow it, to encourage it, to shape it, to develop it. Also notice that Jesus gives this woman far more than she came for. This woman hopes to sneak in, touch the Savior, sneak out, and be healed. She thought that would be enough. And she left having found peace with God through Jesus Christ, her Lord. She came hoping to just not be embarrassed in the community. Now she has the privilege of being affirmed before all generations of Christians since this time for her faith. She's not just affirmed before her community, she's affirmed before the congregation of the saints forever. Jesus gave her far more than she expected. And you see, very oftentimes, this does not happen with us. We come to Jesus hoping for a little something. Maybe we come to him hoping for the forgiveness of our sins and a way to heaven. Well, that's very good. That's not a bad faith, right? But it's a simple faith. It's deficient in that it expects so little of Jesus. And so often our frustration comes because he is not content to let us come and get the bare minimum from us. But he stops and he brings us to these moments where he pulls us in, as it were, brings us to these moments of fear and trembling, not because he is going to bring us shame, but rather because he is going to give us more than we expected. We come hoping for, as it were, a ticket out of hell, and he says, no, I am going to give you life, life with me, life with my people. I'm going to keep blessing you. And the problem is, the road to that blessing is first through fear and trembling and difficulty, and then to greater blessing than we expected. And so oftentimes we have to manage our expectations, not by making them smaller, but saying, God is giving me more than I first wanted. And the way to that is not as easy as I hoped, but the end result will be far better than I hoped, as it was for this woman. And so we see here Jesus not allow this woman to be put to shame, but to affirm and care for her, to care for her. You know, this is a picture of our guilt, our shame. But let's return to Jairus and see how Jesus deals with him. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Jesus' priorities here, again, would make him seem a little strange to us if we were there watching this. Because he stops everything to engage with this woman, to affirm her faith. And he's sitting here, as it were, having a conversation with her. Right up until the moment until someone comes to Jairus and says, your daughter has died. Up until that moment, Jesus says, my priority is this woman, affirming her faith, making sure we don't miss this one moment I have to ensure that she places saving faith in me. But then as soon as someone comes up to Jairus talking about the death of his daughter, his attention shifts. He's still talking to the woman, and the text almost reads like he stops talking with her mid-sentence and turns to Jairus. He says, don't fear, only believe. Why? Because he recognizes in this moment that the point of crisis has shifted. The woman's faith has been affirmed. She trusts him. She's been confronted. But now Jairus faces the same danger the woman faced. That Jairus, having heard that his daughter has died, would give up and slink off, hoping not to be seen. Remember, Jairus is an honorable man in this community. He is a ruler in the synagogue, and who has come to talk to him? There came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? I think they're actually saying someone, another peer, another ruler of the synagogue came. That's how the Greek seems to read to me. Regardless, those of his peers, those other rulers of the synagogue, those other elders in the congregation of God, have come and said, your daughter is dead. Why bother the rabbi any further? Why expose yourself to further shame? Why allow your failure to be seen in the community further? Why allow us, this community, us elders of the synagogue, be exposed to disrepute any further for this failed endeavor to save your daughter? It is hopeless. Cut your losses. Maintain what sense of honor you have. And go home. Jesus, seeing this danger, turns to him and says, "Don't fear, only believe." It's the exact same word. When Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith," it's the same word. There it's your faith. Here it's not just don't fear, or not don't believe, not just believe, but have faith. Jesus gives him the exhortation he just commended the woman for. Because again, the temptation for this man is to cut his losses, to hope that people forget what happened, and to go mourn his daughter. And what is Jesus' fear here? Well, his first fear is that Jesus will look at him and say, "I'm sorry, there's nothing more I can do. She's died. My power doesn't cover that." And paired with that, that his community will look down upon him. He trusted in Jesus instead of being with his daughter at her moment of need. He trusted in Jesus and exposed us all to that risk, and it didn't play out. Why should we trust him about anything else? Why should we let him continue to rule over us? He's clearly misguided in which teachers he trusts. Maybe we should dismiss him from rule over us. So Jesus exhorts him. And this is not, "Jairus, don't have sorrowful and fearful emotions." What Jesus is pressing him to do is don't give up. Don't slink away. You can feel fear. You can be terrified. You can feel the shame of the community looking at you. But don't give up. And then when he doesn't walk off, just notice how Jesus takes charge of the situation. It's like Jesus addresses them, then he immediately doesn't give Jairus room to give up. And the text accelerates. Don't fear, only believe. And then, and Jesus allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is dead, but not sleep. Is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Now, if you were Jairus in this moment, you would be dying. You come to your house and they're doing what is expected for when someone dies, especially when a young daughter dies. They are wailing. They are mourning her loss. And Jesus first dismisses all this crowd, and then you think, well, maybe Jairus thinks, well, maybe he's not going to allow me to put to shame in front of everyone. Then they walk into his house, and Jesus says this preposterous thing. She's not dead, she's only sleeping. They're not wailing because, you know, they're just getting ready for her to die. They're wailing because the daughter has died. The text is clear. The daughter is dead as you get. And if you're standing there as Jairus, and you see Jesus, "Oh, she's only sleeping." Oh, and then I really associate myself with this guy. Oh no, they're never going to take me seriously again. And then he drives them out of his house. Jesus drives these mourners out, making a scene, you know, greater commotion than they were. Nobody noticed the commotion of the mourners, but they would notice some rabbi kicking mourners out of somebody's house. Jairus is being exposed to even the potential of even greater shame if Jesus fails to follow through. On the one hand, Jesus is ensuring that Jairus can't give up on him. He's taking charge of the situation so that Jairus doesn't get away. Jairus is all in at this point. There's no going back. There's only going forward. The second, Jesus is showing off a little bit. He is showing the extent of his power. Now, Jesus is doing this for good reason. He's doing this to build Jairus' faith. But Jesus is setting a situation where what he does will be bigger and more impressive in the eyes of Jairus and his disciples. It feels very risky. If Jesus doesn't come through for Jairus, he's never going to live this down. And yet what happens? Jesus puts them all aside. He takes the father and mother upstairs with the disciples. And then we pick up, taking her by the hand, he said to her, "That's the child, Talitha Kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Jesus had a great purpose in delaying with Jairus, and Jesus had a great purpose in exposing Jairus to the potential of profound embarrassment before his community. What was that? It was to cement Jairus' faith in Christ Jesus. Jairus did not have an encounter with a mere miracle worker. Jairus walks away from this knowing that he had an encounter with Messiah, with the one who can raise from the dead. Jairus' faith will be rock solid in Christ Jesus. Not that he won't feel fear and trembling and have problems going on, but he knows what he has seen. He has seen his daughter raised, and he has seen it done in a way that he cannot but believe. And he has already tasted what it feels like to be attached to Jesus in Jesus' shame, and Jesus being derided, and seeing Jesus come through. Jairus is now prepared for what being a Christian in a community of Jews is going to be like, especially after the crucifixion. And so Jesus works in such a way to take Jairus' very real faith and build it and expand it and make it ready for what is to come. And think how this must have worked out. Jairus goes from that crazy nut of a ruler of the synagogue who must have just lost his rocker and grieved for his daughter to, I know that she was dead. Like, I saw her, I touched her, but there she goes walking down the street. I don't know what happened, but Jairus must have done something right. Jairus still has stories told about him, but they would not be stories of how Jesus failed him, but how, indeed, as we see here, Jesus came through for him. How this was not told widely, I don't know. I don't even know what to do with Jesus saying, don't tell anybody about this, when everybody had seen her dead, and now everybody sees her alive. This man would have gone from a place of great shame to a place of great notoriety for a great work of God being done upon him. And so Jesus does not let him down, does not let him be exposed to shame, but rather gives him, again, here, he is honored for the rest of forever as this man that Jesus cast great, did great things with, and who expressed faith in Christ Jesus. And so what do I want to see here? Jesus highlights here two areas that we fear being shamed. We fear shame in that our guilt and our sin will be exposed to the world and we will be destroyed by it. That we cut off from our community, that we will lose everything. And we fear to trust Jesus with that. We hope that we can somehow deal with our sin without it ever being known. Oftentimes, Jesus exposes our sin as he exposes this woman's condition. But he's doing it not to destroy you, but to save you. He is doing it to make your sin go away for good. And we fear, we're terrified. Jesus, can I trust you with who I am? Can I really trust you with who I am? And Jesus is showing us instead of telling us, you can trust me with who you are. I'm not intimidated by it. I'm not driven off by it. But if you will come to me with the tiniest shred of trust that I can help you, I will take that tiny shred and I will save you all the way. And in this man, we don't just fear that whether Jesus will treat us right, he has good intent for us, but we fear that he will not come through. That at the end of the day, we will spend our entire life walking with him, and there will come this moment where he leaves us out to dry, and it all comes crashing down. In some ways, this seems to be the the media always publicizes these Christians who decided to walk away, especially the ones who do it very publicly. And they express this great doubt that Jesus is who he says he is, or the church, that Jesus is who the church says he is. They are shamed because they feel that Jesus or his people have let them down. And we're going to hit those moments, right, where we think, in this moment, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, however is appropriate in that moment, has let me down, has left me out to dry, and I am in utter ruin. And the only thing I can do is slink off and hope that nobody sees me or remembers me. And in both these situations, you see how Jesus dealt with that. He grabs people, he pulls them back to him, and he says, no, but wait. And the exhortation here is this: Jesus is not going to let you down. He is strong enough to care for you. And he has good intent for you. The exhortation he gave to the woman when he stopped and to Jairus when he addressed him was this: Wait it out. Stick it out. See what happens. Don't leave me, but stay with me. And I believe oftentimes that is the greatest exercise of faith we have to do, is we have walked for Jesus for a time and things have not turned out like we expected. Life has taken turns that we did not want, that we don't see as consistent with his will for us or our will for ourselves. And the temptation is, I give up. This isn't worth it. This was a detour in my life. I need to get back on track and hope nobody remembers that those lost years. But what Jesus is exhorting you in this text to do is to stick it out, to not give up. It's the same thing, I just think of this in soldierly terms, I guess because I'm a soldier, but one of the hardest things to do as a soldier is to stay on the watch. You're assigned to the line, you have your sector of fire, the enemy is out there, and you are cold, you are wet. I've only done this in training, but it's miserable. You're cold, you're wet, you're tired. You're sitting there and you have to stay awake, and you have to watch and be ready. And the danger is that you will go, why am I doing this? This is ridiculous. And just fall asleep and give up. And that is how many a battle has been lost. Jesus here exhorting you, it's hard. You're scared. You're facing shame. But stick it out. Don't leave. Stay with me and watch and wait and see what I do. Because I promise you, as you see here with Jairus and this woman, and as you will see in his resurrection from the dead, he will come through. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this witness of Jesus, that he is the Savior who always comes through. Thank you for this witness that he deals tenderly with our shame and guilt. This witness that he deals powerfully with death. That he is suited for every need we have. Lord, I know that many of us come in many moments of trial and fear and trembling. That we are afraid that you will not come through. That we will be put to shame in our communities. That we'll be shown on the last day to have believed in a false promise. That we've been shown to be too evil and not worthy of your care. I pray that you would work on each one of us, that you would strengthen us to stick it out with you. To continue to walk, to continue to watch, to continue to wait. That we might not be lost, but that we might live as those who are found. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.